that we do not live separate from you, that in fact we are born into dead in our trespasses and sins. And just as we look at the life of Sarah, and particularly the womb of Sarah, where that there was deadness and barrenness for many years, and when long past the age of childbearing, Father, you brought life into that place, you do the same thing for us. And so we're thankful, Lord, for the fact that you are the life giver. We pray that we might always look to you for that, and that we would know, Lord, that all the gifts of life do come from you, and particularly eternal life, given to us by your Son, Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham and Sarah, the one who eventually came into the world, the promised one, the one that even at this season our hymns start to remind us once again of the fact that he came into the world to save his people from their sins. We pray, Father, that we might be counted among those people, and that we might rejoice in the day, Lord, where we will see you physically, and where we will know you, Father, as we would know another. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage here this morning in Genesis 23, we're going to see four different things, I think, in this chapter. We're going to take them somewhat as topics over the next 3 or 4 weeks. The first thing is going to be what we look at this morning, which is kind of the life and death of Sarah. Or you might say, I put everything almost in terms of relationships. Sarah's relationship to God, Sarah's relationship to her husband, and Sarah's relationship to other women in particular. That's what we're going to look at today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the idea of Abraham's relationship to the land and the people of the land. What was his relationship to the land and the people of the land? We will look also at, thirdly, our relationship to the dead. What is our relationship to the dead? And then finally, we're going to consider throughout all this, and in particular over the next three lessons then, our relationship to God, or Abraham's relationship to God is maybe what I should say, but we can look at our own as we look at that one. So that's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks in Genesis 23. But today, we're looking really at Sarah. And she stands out immediately in this chapter. Now, you notice something right away about Sarah that you don't notice anywhere else in Scripture. What is it you might notice today that you don't notice anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, what is that? What's different about that? What's that? She's a lady. She's a woman. Exactly. Why is that different then? Right. Scripture does not record the deaths of women. It doesn't record maybe records their death, but it most certainly doesn't record their age. And it doesn't spend as much time as what is spent on the death of a person as what happens in this chapter. I'm actually kind of pleased that the young ladies are in the room this morning. They were walking in front of me, and I started thinking about the fact that it's nice for them to be in here, because we're looking really at Sarah then today as one who has a place of honor in Scriptures, one that really isn't extended to others. I like lists. I'm a list kind of a person. I've said that in the past. I like those lists where you see something that says, you know, the top 10 running backs of all time, or the top 10 World Series comeback victories, or things like that. I like those kinds of lists. I like to kind of peruse through them from time to time and see what's number one versus number two. The Scriptures doesn't give us lists of things, although there are some people that stand out in Scripture. Paul, and I'm speaking of men, you know, behind Christ, if I can say that, Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul stands out, Abraham stands out, David stands out, Noah stands out. You know, the people that we're looking at really in Genesis as we go through these biographical studies, they stand out. You know, we've seen Adam and Eve and their life and history. We've seen Noah. We've looked at Abraham. We're going to look at Isaac. We're going to look at Jacob. We're going to look at Joseph as we look throughout, the book of Genesis. So I like lists, but we don't have a list somewhere in the Bible that says the greatest women of all time in the Bible. You know, we don't have such a list like that. But if you had a list, Sarah would be in that list without a doubt. And she would probably be high on that list. In fact, in many respects, you could say Sarah might be the number one. You know, it's always open for debate, who is the greatest running back of all time and what was the greatest World Series comeback of all time. But you might say that Sarah would be at the top of that list. And we look to these because they're examples. These are given to us as examples, both in their failings as well as in their faith. They're given to us in that way. And I think Sarah becomes then a particularly good example for us. And I'm going to show you from Scripture today why that is, that we can say she is a good example in Scripture of a woman of God, of a woman of faith. There are some things that we might say about Sarah that's true about her that is not true of any others. First of all, we've already mentioned one, that her death is recorded, her age at death is recorded, and nobody else, no other woman in Scripture has that, you might call it honor, placed upon her. There's something else about her we've already seen in our studies of Abraham that was true about her that I don't think was true of any other woman in Scripture. Do you know what else it was that God did something specific with her that had not happened with anybody else or did not happen? I don't mean just having a child at an old age. I mean something about her actual name. What it was happened with her name? Yeah, it changed her name. I couldn't think of another example in Scripture where a woman's, you know, there was somewhere a woman changed her own name, Naomi. But there wasn't one where God changed the name. But here God, we know that God changed Sarah's name. We'll look at that a little bit in a little bit here. She's the only one, and Chris has already went through this, that is made an allegory of the free woman versus the bond woman. The idea of freedom versus bondage. The idea of which line are you? Are you of the line of the free woman or the line of the bond woman? In an allegorically speaking, we'll look at that also. She's held out as an example of a godly woman in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at that. And then finally, she is included in Hebrews 11, although we'll talk a little bit about what's going on there in a little bit. But the point is that she's used several times in Scripture, not just this account. We don't just look at this account and say, well, there's a woman of God. We actually can look throughout Scripture and see she's used as an example in various ways. So I just want to point out the fact that she's one worthy of looking at, and we can see that almost right away by the fact that her age is recorded at death, and that's something different. So it causes us to take note. Now, why is Sarah given such honor? We should maybe ask that question. Why is she given such honor? Now, in today's world, why are women given honor? Their jobs, yeah, their power, their capabilities, their accomplishments. What else? Their titles, yes, the Duchess of this or the Princess of this or things like that. Yep. That's true, but that's not necessarily true of today's women. In today's world, a woman who believes God isn't necessarily held up as being... Now, if she's a nice person, a nice person who helps the poor and talks about faith, like Mother Teresa or somebody like that, then she's held out as an example, but just don't talk too much about Christ. That becomes the problem point. What's that? God chose her. That's actually the ultimate reason. We're going to look at that in a minute. But I just want to consider for a moment the reason that they're given such honor. That is the answer, by the way. We're going to really get into that. But in today's day and age, or even in you might look at her own life and you say, well, why was she given such honor? Well, you could say because she was so beautiful. In other words, in today's world, you'd say, what a beautiful woman. Let's give her a TV show and have her sell makeup and clothing lines and tweet about her life and all those things, and that would be a place of honor in today's world because they're beautiful. Or you might say, well, she married well. She married up. You know, she married smart. You might say that. You might say because she was healthy at an old age and still gave birth. She maintained her physical stamina and physical capabilities and her health such that she was able to give birth at an old age. Now, it's none of those reasons. It's the one that Joe mentioned. It's ultimately because God chose her. That's why we say she's worthy of honor. And so the first thing we can say about this is this. She is a woman in a special relationship with God. Now, all women in a relationship with God are in a special relationship with God. But Sarah seems to have something that is a bit more, if I might say. She's one that's chosen, much like Mary is chosen in the New Testament, as a woman that has honor among women. Sarah, in the Old Testament, is a woman that we would say has honor among women. Not above, but among, as Mary herself said, among women. So the first reason, and really you might say the only reason, that we would say Sarah is to be given honor is because God selected her and bestowed it upon her. That's the reason. So for women, young ladies in our room today, if you want to have honor, the first thing is to say, am I selected of God? Has God chosen me? Am I in a relationship with God? That's the first thing to seek after. Yes, beauty is nice. Yes, accomplishments. Yes, being capable. Whatever those things are in the right measure and in the right way. But the point is, the very first thing and the main thing and the straight thing is, are you in a relationship with God? So that in the New Testament, Christ words it as, how did he say when he's talking about the priorities of life? You might be concerned about a whole bunch of things. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? All this stuff. But in the end of the day, you have to ask yourself or do one thing. What is that? seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. That's the first thing. So the very first thing you must do is to ensure, to work, to be diligent, to pursue a relationship with God through Christ. That's the very first thing you must do. That is the main thing. That's really the only thing. Everything else is going to be added to you. It's not like a list of things where you say, let me get this first thing done because everything else is dependent on it. And if I can get this one thing done, then everything else is going to be capable. I'll be able to do the rest. Here's what actually happens. The first thing you do is pursue God in Christ, and then all those things are added to you. It's not like you don't do anything for them, but you really don't do anything for them. They are added to you. They are given to you. And so the first thing is to seek a relationship with God in Christ. We say that today, in Christ. For Sarah, it would have been seek a relationship with God. And then the promise that God had given to her, and particularly to her husband, Abraham. We'll look at that a little bit more about their relationship and the relationship to the promise. But the fact that her age is recorded, as we've already noted, and the details of her burial are also recorded, indicates the importance of her life. And by the way, when we look at Sarah today, we need to consider two aspects. First of all, I want to ask you this. Do we have a relationship with Sarah? We do, if we're believers, because this idea of the bondwoman and the free woman. Or if you're a woman, you follow the example of Sarah in 1 Peter 3. We're going to look at that in a little bit. We do have a relationship with Sarah, okay? We actually do. But the Jewish people have a different relationship with Sarah, don't they? What is their relationship to Sarah? They're actually descendants of Sarah. So when we look at this morning, I want to make sure you understand that sometimes we're going to be talking about the children of Sarah or the offspring of Sarah, and sometimes we're talking about the spiritual offspring, if you might call it that. We're going to be careful about how we do that, but you might call it that. But then the second thing you'd say is, well, there definitely is a physical offspring, and we're going to see a verse specific about that in a moment here. But I want to point out the fact that this book of Genesis is written for us today, but it was first written for the Jewish people. In fact, it wasn't written until there were a Jewish people. Because who wrote Genesis? Yeah. See, it wasn't written until there already were. It was 400 and some odd years after Abraham had been here that this was actually put together. It's written so the Jewish people might know who they had descended from. Who is their mother, ultimately? That's really what we're talking about here. So particularly for the Jewish people, Sarah is very important. They descend from her. They come from her. She was the first Hebrew. Her name change signifies that she was under a promise or covenant with God. I want to first of all say that. Excuse me. So the name change, you know, when somebody gets to, who has their names changed in Scripture? Who do we know had their names changed? By God. Abraham. Who else? Saul, Paul, very good. Simon, yep, that's right. You're right. That's correct. You're right about that. Yeah, thank you for that. But who else? There was others that had their names changed. Jacob, exactly, Israel. So there are some in Scriptures that have their names changed by God, and when he does it for a specific reason. He really changes almost the meaning and focus of their life, doesn't he? He changes who they are in many respects by doing so. Who they will be to other people, he says. In fact, your name indicates, we say your name indicates who you are in many respects. You know, it's why we don't call our children Bozo, do we? We don't name them that, because then it's like you're destined to be a clown in life. We give them a name that we want them to, you know, live up to that name, whatever it is, to be that person, what that name indicates. We like that. We think about names and what we have many children here being born in the next little bit, as we always seem to have, and they're thinking about names, or maybe they've already, have you picked out names? You don't have to share them. Have not picked out names, but you're probably thinking about them. Okay, very good. So that's what happens. You're thinking about, what do you want this child to be? What do you want them to be known as in life? And part of that is their, in fact, it's first and foremost, maybe, you might say, is their name. It's how they're introduced to others then in the world. And you want them to live up to the meaning of that name. But she was, we could say then that her name change signifies something. And normally it signifies within this idea that when God changes names, something having to do with a promise or a covenant. That's why he changes their name, something having to do with a promise or a covenant. Let's look at the passage. It's Genesis 17. Back in Genesis chapter 17 is where we saw this that Chris taught through. And it's Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, where it says, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." So when he changed her name, well, first of all, let's talk about what the name Sarai means. Do you know what it means? Did we talk about this previously? I don't recall. Sarai means princely, is actually what that means. It means princely. It means that she probably came from a fairly prominent family. But where did she come from, by the way? Where was her first home? Yeah, pagan country, Ur of the Chaldees. She was there with Abraham. In fact, we know that she was of the family of Abraham. How do we know she was of the family of Abraham? Not just by marriage, but by her what? Yeah, half-sister of Abraham. They had the same father, but they had different mothers, is what they had. And so he actually is the half-sister. That's why he was able to say later on with a little bit of a half-lie, but there's no little bit of a half-lie, by the way. That's a lie. But she, you know, he said, well, she's my sister. You're going to tell people that you're my sister. That's true, yes, but clearly that was deceptive. That was an attempt to deceive and attempt to hide and really a lack of faith. But the point is that they came from the same family, and we know Abraham was a man of means. Now, he became a man of greater means as time goes on. God blessed him and continued to add, multiply to everything that he had. But he really was, he came from a family of means, and she also did. And so the name Sarai indicates that she was princely. But the other thing I would say is this, that many believe, I actually came across this numerous times, that Sarai in Hebrew means contentious or quarrelsome. The name Sarai, S-A-R-A-I, means contentious or quarrelsome. And was she a contentious or quarrelsome person in her life? Did you ever see any evidence of that? Hagar, she was contentious and quarrelsome. She did seem to have that. We don't have, much like most of these people, we don't get to see their everyday life. We get glimpses into it. We get pictures into it from time to time. If you were receiving a news feed from Sarah, you'd occasionally get a news story, and one of those news stories would indicate to you that she was quarrelsome. I would even say in some respects, when she laughed at the promise that was made that at this time next year you're going to have a child, when she laughed, that was somewhat quarrelsome, wasn't it? I mean, that was disagreeable on her part. She might have laughed, but it was disagreeable is the reason that she laughed about it. So she does exhibit, in fact, this idea of being maybe contentious or quarrelsome in her natural state. Now, what does Sarah mean? It also means princess, but a slightly different shade. It means a bearer of kings. So she is a bearer of kings, not just simply a princess like a beautiful woman walking around, but a bearer of kings. So when the promise came of a child coming is when her name changed to Sarah and Abram became Abraham. And they were, both of them indicated the idea of many children, multitudes. And Sarah particularly would be a bearer of kings. So she went to one that is, you might say this, that was naturally quarrelsome. To one that is under the grace of God and the bearer of a king's line. Was she the bearer of a king's line? She was. She actually was in the end. Many kings, you know, starting with David and going right through to Christ himself, the ultimate king, the one that was really pointed to in all of this. And so the first thing we would say about Sarah, and the reason we would give her honor or say she's worthy of honor, is because she was chosen by God to do so. That's the first reason. We see that in the way that God regards her in Scripture and uses her in Scripture, and we see that in the change of her name, indicating a covenant or a promise associated with her and to her about this. Now, they're not the same covenant as what's given to Abraham, but there is the idea of a promise given to her in this, and she responded to that promise initially with laughter. But overall, would you say that Sarah had faith in her life? Yeah, overall. I mean, it's not like she was walking away from Abraham and saying, "Listen, you're nuts," or something like that. She followed him everywhere he went and stayed with him that whole time and was honorable towards him. And I would say she was honorable towards God in her faith also. She wasn't rebellious against it in that way. No, certainly no more than Abraham was. Okay, so that's the first thing we would say about that. Now, the second thing we've already stated somewhat, she's the mother of the Jewish nation. Does somebody have Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 2? And they have that highlighted on your paper. Right. Oh, look. Would somebody read that for me, please? Give my voice a rest. One of you men, take Isaiah 51 and verse 2. Okay. That, go ahead. Okay. Now the focus, once again, as it always is really on Abraham. But you notice that little phrase that slid in there, and Sarah who bore you. And he's talking to the Jewish people as a nation. I want to distinguish now between us, spiritual offspring, spiritual seed of Abraham, and those who are the physical seed of Abraham, that being the nation of Israel. That he was their father. He is the first of the Hebrews. And do you remember what Hebrew meant, by the way? What was an Hebrew? A Hebrew. Yeah, an outsider, a sojourner, a traveler, a pilgrim. That's what they were. They weren't natural to the land. And so somebody traveling through. And she's the first of that group. She's the first female of that group. And she is the mother, the bearer of that nation of Israel then in that regard. So that's the first thing we would say about that, is that she is the first of the Hebrew women. We would also say that she is the free woman. Now, Chris has already taught through this, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I want to point to it. Does somebody have Galatians 4, 21 through 31 highlighted? Okay, if one of you men would read it, I'd appreciate it. Go ahead, Ken. Galatians 4, verse 21 through 31. Thank you. So there he builds this case, and he's dealing with the Galatians, you remember, who he had been to. He presented the gospel. They believed it. They were saved. They were living the life of saved people. And then he left, and then somebody came in and bewitched them and started telling them about these other things. And they really just were Judaizers that brought them back into the law, the idea of being under the law again, all the things they had to do in order to be a follower of Christ, when in fact none of those things were required. And so when Paul writes to them, he's building a case here, as he does so often in the New Testament. He builds a case for the sense that we are under grace, for the idea that the truth that we are under grace, we're not under the law. And we live under the grace of Christ, the law of Christ, not the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And so in doing so, he builds this allegory, and he says this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. And he compares them to two mountains, if you will, or two places. And he really puts two places that you might not think go together. He puts Mount Sinai in there, which represents what? The law. And then he puts another, a city in there, also with Mount Sinai. He makes them to be equals in this way. What's the city he uses? Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, when he wrote the letter to Galatians, which was fairly early in the New Testament age, when he wrote the letter to Galatians, Jerusalem as a city was still standing there. What was in Jerusalem? What was the key point of Jerusalem? The temple, which represented the Old Testament law and the old covenant and the sacrifices and all of that. And so what he's saying is, listen, there's one that's the bondwoman, that's Hagar, and she represents Mount Sinai and the law and Jerusalem of that day, which was the temple and the law of the temple and the old covenant and the old sacrifices and all of that. He said, listen, you're not under that. You're under the Jerusalem that is above. You're under the city that is above, whose builder and maker is God, that Abraham was looking for. You're of that. And that is a place of freedom. That is a place where you are free to serve. And so he builds this allegory, this case here, that Sarah is a representative of the Jerusalem of above, and she is our mother. He calls her that, our mother in that regard. Now, it's an allegory. She's not our mother. We don't listen to her in that regard. She's not a replacement for Mary. She's not a different Mary. By the way, if I say how often I'm amazed that particularly Catholicism, but any false religion, is frustrated by the Scriptures. That there are things put in there purely almost to frustrate the thought process of somebody who wants to build a different gospel, or a false, which is really, as Paul says in Galatians, not even a gospel. And one of those is that if you were going to revere somebody in the Scripture, it probably would be Sarah and not Mary. You actually, if you're going to worship somebody, and we're going to talk about that at the end, the danger of that, if you're going to worship somebody, it probably should be Sarah and not Mary. She's called here, in this allegorically speaking, our mother. She's called our mother because we proceed from one or the other. We're either children of the bond woman, and that would be the Galatians who fell back into this idea of the Judaizers and things like that and said, yeah, we have to do this and this and this and this. They're now under bondage to the law again. They put themselves back under the law. Or you're the children of the mother who is the free woman. And what happened in the Old Testament with Isaac and Ishmael? One was a free child, the heir. He would grow up to inherit all things. And the other one was the son of a bondwoman, and he was sent out with almost nothing. Small provision. Almost nothing. Chris has already taught through that. So the point is that she is held out then here as our mother in that regard, allegorically speaking, and we come from her in that regard. And so I just want to point that out, that she is chosen. We start off with, you know, she's chosen. We see she's the mother of the Jewish nation. But I almost could skip over that second point and just say this. She's chosen to be the free woman, is what she's chosen to be. And as the free woman, we are her offspring. So we are by nature and inheritance the children of the free woman. We're a citizen of the Jerusalem above, not the Jerusalem below, on the earth, when Paul wrote this. She's chosen by God to be so. I actually want to say this. Is she blessed by her marriage and by whom she married? Is she blessed by God himself? Yes. She's blessed separately even from Abraham, you might say. She's blessed in being Abraham's wife, but she's also blessed separate from Abraham in that regard. They're both, by the way, when you get married, you're one unit. Let's not miss that point. It's Abraham and Sarah. All right? It's Dave and Susie. You are one unit in that regard, and so the blessing extended to one is extended to the other in that way, and especially when both are in faithful service to God, and I believe both of them to be so. So this is her covenantal relationship. Now, we don't have a covenant of Sarah. I don't want to say that. I'm not saying there's a covenant, another one we've missed or something like that. I'm simply saying God extends promises and covenants to people, some of a general sense and some of a more particular sense, and there is certainly a particular promise made about Sarah, to Sarah, that she would have a child. Now, it's not like God spoke directly to her, although certainly she responded to a direct spoken word of God. And she laughed at that point, by the way. But the point is that God did make a promise about her, and hence the name change, and hence she's called the free woman. Okay, you with me so far? On Sarah, any questions? We're building the case here that she's worthy of honor. I'm doing that because, you know, we said we're going to go through the biographies of Genesis, and I got here, and I'm, you know, you're always thinking the big ones, Abraham, Isaac, those. And I got here, and I said, wait a second, Sarah is given a place of honor here as one of the biographies, if you will. We know a lot about her life. We know a lot about it. So let's go ahead and spend some time this morning looking at Sarah in that regard. Okay, the next thing is this. We could say that she's worthy of honor, and this might seem like an odd one, but I want to go ahead and point it out because it's key to who Sarah was. She has beauty and bearing. Beauty and bearing is what you might say. Sarah, as she was, we said before, she was a princess. Okay? Her name means that she was a princess. Both her name before change and her name after change both indicate the idea of princess. And she was, in two ways, externally beautiful. When we think of, you know, you think of the story, the fable of the princess, you don't think of an ugly princess, do you? Normally we think of a beautiful princess. She was a beautiful princess. And she was that way in two ways, and I want to talk about externally first, and then we're going to talk about internally. So externally in two ways she was beautiful. Was she physically beautiful? She was. There's no doubt that she was physically beautiful. Abraham later on, had a concern about her beauty such that he thought, listen, if we go to another country and these guys see you, what's going to happen to me? What was his concern? They'll kill me to get you is what they're going to do. That's how much concern he was. Was he right to be concerned about that? He was, because actually that's exactly what happened. Not that he was killed, because came up with this lie and God providentially, or maybe I should say, God providentially protected him, even in spite of his lie. And in fact preserved, not only preserved, but when he went out with more than he came in with. He was, you know, given gifts and sent off, basically. But as Chris pointed out, he was given gifts and sent off, but it was many years before the Lord spoke to him again. There was a break in fellowship that happened as a result of that. But the point is that, and we're looking at here Sarah was physically beautiful. We saw that. We won't look back at that at this point. By the way, how old was she when she was still considered physically beautiful, such that a king in a foreign country, twice, would say, I've got to have her? How old was she? She was over 65. She was probably 65 or so, you know, when they left and went on the journey. So this is not like, we're not talking about a fresh 20-year-old. We're talking about an older woman. And yet she still had very great beauty. By the way, this woman of age, of great beauty, had she been like, you know, putting the oil of Olay on every day and having the mud mask and the massages and stuff like that? What had she been doing for most of her life at this point? Traveling around in an arid, hot, dusty, nasty environment, packing the tent and moving it. I'm sure she had servants. She had Hagar. We know that, right? But who made the meal when the Lord came to visit? She did. It's not like she was just sitting around doing nothing and just, you know, doing her nails. My point is this. Her beauty externally was preserved. I could almost say miraculously by God. Her beauty was preserved in spite of the difficult life and her age. She remained externally beautiful. Now, I think in some respects there's an internal beauty that comes out. I actually do believe that. I've seen that in people. People live a hard life. When they're internally not beautiful, when they're internally ugly, it takes a toll on a person. It causes difficulty for them, even externally, their health and their well-being, you might say. This is why people think, you know, well, if you think good thoughts, and you know, it's crazy, but that's what they think. There's some truth to that. I would simply say more so, it's the blessing of God. A peaceful life inside reflects on a peaceful exterior countenance and existence in many respects. And I'm not, don't take it too far. Just understand a little bit about what I'm intimating there or saying there. And so she had that, and she had that beauty. And we would also say this, not only was she beautiful, there's probably many beautiful women, right? I mean, let's face it, there's a lot of beautiful people out there. But she was able to turn kings towards her. She wasn't just simply beautiful, she had a bearing about her. A way about her that said, I've got to have her. That one right there. There's a lot of beautiful women. The king could pick any from his country, any that traveled through. But this is the one that he wanted. This is the one he would risk it for. This is the one that he would pursue. And so many women were beautiful, but she had a way about her. You might say a way of grace about her. She had a bearing about her in that regard. She was a woman of beauty in that way. And I just want to point out again that, you know, outward beauty often comes from inward beauty. So she had this external beauty about her. Nothing wrong with that. That's what God endowed her with. That's what she had. And she also had, I would say, probably a bearing. I'm guessing a little bit there. But my thinking is that there were many beautiful women in the country, and the king would always, you know, gravitate towards her in spite of her age and everything else. So just to point that out. Okay, so that's her beauty and bearing. But more importantly, was the way she revered her husband. She had an inward beauty about her that we're going to look at. Does somebody have 1 Peter? We should probably all turn to it. But does somebody have 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? Does somebody have that highlighted? I guess I didn't get them highlighted today. Would one of you gentlemen read those? Mark, you want to do that? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7.
Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do
Thank you for that. So the passage we just read is a context of Peter talking to wives in particular who have an unsaved husband. But it's talking about how they would treat and deal with that unsaved husband, and that they would show respect and honor towards their husband, and which Sarah is going to be used, we'll see, and we've already saw in reading of it. Sarah is used as an example of that, of how to live with your husband in that way. And so while we say she was, you know, externally beautiful in physicality, we would say she was internally beautiful because of her character, particularly towards her husband. She adorned the internal. Now, it talks about here in these verses, says your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Does that prohibit adorning the external adornment? Does that prohibit it? No, it doesn't prohibit it. In fact, the word is in there merely, although it's not in the original language, but I'd say it's probably a good word to consider in there. It's just not merely that. In other words, when you get up in the morning, your focus should not be first and foremost on, let me get my face on. You know, let me put that on for the day. Get my hair all straight, do this and do that. If you're spending all your time doing that, it's a bit of a waste of time. Now, I'm going to tell you, when you're young, that's, you know, you think that's going to last forever, and so let's just go ahead and focus on this. That does not last forever. Sarah was exceptional in that regard. So eventually that's going to be gone anyway, and all you're left with is what's on the inside. So the point is that it's not like, listen, Song of Solomon spends a lot of time on the beauty of a woman and does, in fact, adorn and all those things, very definitely. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the focus. Okay, that's not the main thing. Any more than the focus would be on let me get honor by my beauty or accomplishments. No, let me focus first on relationship with God through Christ. And relationship with husband is part of that. And that's what's going on here. So the first thing is your adornment can't merely be that in verse 3. Verse 4, what should it be? Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. By the way, not the external, not that they didn't, but he's talking about in the same way, the internal adornment is what he's talking about. Particularly this imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. The gentle and quiet spirit. If you get one thing out of this passage right here in particular, it's this. Cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit. Women, cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit. Not a rebellious spirit. Not a look at me spirit. Not a look at my accomplishments and all, none of that. A gentle and quiet spirit. Why? Because it's precious in the sight of God. It's precious to Him. When He looks down and says, I approve and I give honor to this woman, He doesn't do so because she's externally beautiful. He doesn't do so merely because she's the husband of Abraham, although their relationship made them uniquely one, two joined together in the promises of God. But not merely for that reason. But because she had a gentle and quiet spirit. And how do we know this? Well, for this way, holy, you know, women have also, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God. What's the reason for them doing that? Because they hope in God. See, if you hope in the external, you'll spend all your time in the external. If you hope about your accomplishments and your things in life, you'll spend all your time on your career. If you hope to have a relationship with God and to be known as precious in His sight, you'll cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit in God. Not of yourself, but in God. Because you hope in God. And then how do we know they hope in God? How do we know they have a gentle and quiet spirit? Because they're submissive to their husbands. They're submissive to their husbands. That's how we know that. So it says, just as Sarah. And then it goes on to give the supreme example of that. The one that was on Peter's mind. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. By the way, do you know when she called him Lord? She only did it once that I know of. I mean, I'm sure she did it all the time because it seemed very, when she did it, it just seemed like that's what she would always call him. But do you know when she called him Lord? Do you remember that? It was actually when she laughed. And she said, shall my Lord and I have pleasure late in life and have a child? She called him my Lord at that particular point. But she called him Lord. It's what she would do as her normal course of life. And it's the way she lived her life. When she was told to make, you know, quickly make something, she quickly made something. When she was told we're picking up the tent and moving, she moved. When she was told, tell him you're my sister, she did it. She was submissive to her husband. Now, there's a couple of times where she, you know, spoke out to him had led him down the wrong way. We'll look at that in a moment. But the point is that overall, just like the character of Abraham, we see failures. Overall, he was a man of faith, great faith. Made the test, as we just looked at. But there's some things that miss. So overall, we say that Sarah was one who revered her husband and called him Lord. And she had a quiet and a gentle spirit then in that way. And so that's the focus, really, of, and that's why she was blessed. That's why I would say she's in a position of honor in that way. So she calls her husband Lord. And I also point out then that last verse then in verse 6, I should say, if a woman today follows the same example, she'd be called the daughter of Sarah, of the offspring of Sarah. Now, that's not a bad place to be. Neither from the perspective of being a free person, the heir of the freedom, the citizen of Jerusalem from above, as opposed to Sinai and Jerusalem on this earth, but also a woman who is precious in the sight of the Lord because of the way she lives, because of the way she reveres her husband and submits to him and calls him Lord. This is essential, by the way, in marriage. And the last thing I would say about that is this. She is due honor even from her husband. Verse 7, I made sure we read that. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. By the way, they're more likely to live in an understanding way if you're submissive and have a gentle and quiet spirit. As with someone weaker, by the way, that's just a characteristic of men and people in general. I just want to point that out, that issue that they will be more understanding. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. A man's prayers will be hindered if his relationship with his wife isn't right. He's not treating her as a fellow heir of grace in that regard. So the point is that she's due honor. She's given honor by God. She's precious in the sight of God, and she's given honor by her husband. And by the way, this is how a woman married to an unbelieving man, or even a man of little faith, who is weak in his faith, this is how that will be cultivated within him, a greater faith, a faith. This is how the Lord will use her to do so. That's why Peter gives us this whole section. We also know that she proclaimed a truth to her husband at a key point. What was that truth? So we say that she had this internal, you know, wisdom or belief in many respects, the ability to be submissive. But she also actually had a moment where she got clarity and truth, where she said something to her husband that was key to understanding. What was it she said? And Chris dealt with this already. She told him something one time, and he followed the advice and counsel and request. Not Hagar, by the way, not the situation with, hey, take my handmaid, but this, a separate situation. When did she tell him to do something or what had to happen? Send out the bondwoman. For the child of the bondwoman won't live with the child of the free woman. That's not going to happen. And that was a point of truth. Now, Abraham had to hear that from his wife. But he heard that, and he responded to it, and it was the truth. That's why Paul builds the allegory in Galatians 4. It is the truth. And they could not live together in that way, neither physically and certainly not spiritually. They're sheep and wolves and children of free women and children of bond women. That's all there is to it. And so there was a truth that was, you know, that she spoke out about. She was a woman who believed as her husband did. She was with him in the travels from her home. She left her home, and she traveled throughout the land. And she never had a place to call her own. Just like, you know, she lived in tents. She never had a place to call her own until she finally, what was her place she could finally say, this is my own? Her grave. That was the only place that she ever, you know, Abraham ever actually owned in the land. Her grave. That's the only place. And by the way, we'll look maybe some more about this over the next little bit. But as we talk about Abraham's relationship to the people and the land itself. But what was the significance of being buried in that place? Yeah, it was in that place. Remember, that was important. When Joseph died in Egypt, what do you want to have happen with his bones? You make sure you take them back to that land. That's the place I want to be buried at. This is my people. This is the place God has given to me. This is the place of blessing. That's where they wanted to be. All right, the next thing then to look at is, and I hope we get done with this, but is a woman of faith. Actually, I think I'm going to stop right there. I shouldn't do that, but I'm going to stop right there. Does somebody have any questions? If we go into this next section, it's going to take us a while, and I don't want to just cut it off in the middle. So anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. That's a good question. And it's, so here's the danger. First of all, it is dangerous. It's right on there. You're right. Got it. Yeah, you got it. I can deal with that. We can just kind of jump ahead and deal with that. That's actually something fairly easy to deal with. So here's the danger of that. First of all, when we talk about worshiping femininity, we're talking about elevating women, elevating the concept of womanhood or femininity or the idea of virginity. I don't want to say virginity in that sense, but this idea to this higher level. The idea of childbearing to a higher level that it becomes idolatry. In fact, many pagan religions, this is central to the pagan religion. So that's why so many of the gods, particularly of the New Testament, were female gods. Diana being one. Female gods. Or Venus. You know, those sorts of things. These are female gods, and the idea is they worship the femininity of women. And in particular, what way do they worship women in their femininity? They're life-bearing. That they give us life. They are the mother of us. They created. They really, it's idolatry. It's downright idolatry. Because what they do is they give to women what is God's. God is the life-giver. Sarah was dead in her womb. There was barrenness. It says in Romans 4, Abraham considered the deadness, his age and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And when life came, it wasn't because of something Sarah did. It was, we said earlier, she's not due honor because she maintained her health, able to give children. She was given honor because God used her to bear a child beyond the point where childbearing would happen. Miraculously, she gave birth. But it was because of God, not because of her. So many idolatrous religions, and Catholicism would be one of them in that regard because of the worship of Mary. It's idolatrous, and the focus is on the idea of giving birth. Do you remember the Da Vinci Code from several years ago? That book, and became a movie, and you know all this kind of stuff. The idea was that I think it actually came down to that Christ had been married, and the idea of the Holy Grail, the sacred chalice, was not in fact a cup that Christ drank from at the Last Supper. Instead, it was supposedly the wife of Christ, Mary Magdalene, and the child that they would have together. And that was the focus of that particular book, which is very pagan in nature. And that somehow or another, the Catholic Church was suppressing this truth. Now, that's foolishness, because the Catholic Church has its own version of a very similar situation that's just as false and idolatrous in the worship of Mary. The point is that no time in scriptures are we told to worship somebody because of their life-bearing abilities. We're to give honor as our mother. We know that. We know that from scriptures. We know that from the commands given to children. We know that from the examples given in scripture. We know that even from some of the things we've read today. To give honor, but not worship. We don't give them the place of God. So the danger of looking at somebody like Sarah is to suddenly, because this is what people do, just like they look at Mary and they elevate her beyond the point she should be elevated to. In fact, Mary herself uses a little phrase in the Magnificat. She says, or maybe it's before that, but she says she has honor above women. No, she says honor among women. Not above, but among. Even later in life, when this is what I say, for the frustration of the scriptures put things in there, and they just frustrate, you know, people who want there to be an alternative version of the gospel or of truth, and of things like when Mary and the brothers come later on, and somebody comes through the crowd and tells them, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside, and what's his response? Who are my mother and who are my brothers? He doesn't give them an audience. He says, hey, get him on in here, give him honor. Now, it's not like he doesn't give any honor. He says something about her at the cross, in fact. It's one of the seven sayings. But he's concerned about her welfare, it would seem, at that point, when he tells John, behold your mother. That's not a thing of, you know, worship your mother. It's just simply, hey, you take care of her like I would have taken care of her as your mother. You do it in that way. That's what we're talking about there. The point is there's a danger in worshiping femininity. And so, you know, we've seen a lot to commend Sarah to a place of honor. She's not to be worshipped. But she is to be followed as an example and to be understood about the particular place God did put upon her. Not because of something in her, but because of something God did in her. That's the key point. And if God's going to do something in you, great or small, you don't concern yourself with that. If God's going to do something in you, you start off with a gentle and quiet spirit. You start off with seeking after a relationship with God. Seek first the kingdom of God. All the rest of that will be added. Whatever he has for you, he has for you. What was it that was it after Christ was resurrected and he was back on earth there for that short period, and there was an apostle, one of the disciples, that said, hey, what about this one over here? What was Christ's response? What is that to you? You don't worry about that. You just worry about yourself. And that's what we should all be doing. So we don't worship Sarah. We don't worship Mary. We don't worship femininity, but we honor what God does through them. That's what we do. That's why men are told, otherwise their prayers will be hindered. That's what we see in the Old Testament patriarchs, like Abraham's concern about Sarah and her death. And we're going to look at how he mourns for her death, rightfully so. So there is great honor placed upon her, but not worship. Okay, so that's the answer to that question. All right, let's go ahead and close. We've gone a couple minutes over now. Let's close in a prayer, and then we'll have our worship service. Our Father, we thank you once again for scriptures. We thank you for the truth and the light that they are to our life. We pray, Lord, that you might illuminate our lives with this truth, that you might show us, Lord, that it is you who works through people. It is not us. It is not of us. We do not choose. We will sing a hymn later, Lord. We're not capable of following and pursuing after you. We're really just not. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to seek after you in all things of life, and knowing, Father, that it is you who is providing for them. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.